You're listening to Slow Theology, Simple Faith for Chaotic Times, with AJ Swoboda and EJ Gupta. Welcome back to Slow Theology. We are slowly making our way through the Lord's Prayer, but we made it basically to the end with the last line, deliver us from evil. So it ends, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're excited to be talking about an important subject that AJ, I think Pentecostals talk about, but pretty much nobody else, which is the real problem of evil and the spiritual problems of evil and the political, economic, personal problems of evil. I have a fun way to begin because I wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer. You can get anywhere. Books are sold. Support my ministry. I'm just kidding. I want to talk about Christian magical amulets. I did some nerdy goodness when I was writing my commentary on this, and I discovered that in the first 4 or 5 centuries of Christianity, Christians followed the trends of the culture of their time. And we have discovered in like burial grounds, people who had, Christians who had magical amulets. What does that mean? It doesn't have to be like a special crystal or a rabbit's foot or a monkey's paw. It could be any object like a piece of paper or a piece of wood with carving on it or a piece of stone. And these were off anything, any material believed to have spiritual power or protective power. If you want to use the academic word, it's called apotropaic principles. And guess what? There was a common practice for Christians that had magical amulets. I'm not recommending this, by the way. It was pretty common that they would have a few different things in those amulets. One would be verses from Psalm 91, which says, he who dwells in the help of the Most High will abide in the shelter of the God of heaven. Okay. Don't know why that one, but it was popular. Another one is Matthew chapter 4. Jesus went through Galilee curing every disease. And the Lord's Prayer, this particular verse, deliver us from evil, also appears on a lot of the same magical amulets. So it was thought to be an important text for warding off evil. Now, I think that in our time now, if there was one part of the Lord's Prayer that is in danger of being either made too much of or made too little of, if the ancient, let's put it this way, if the ancients made too much of it, of warding off evil and maybe not trusting Christ enough, the question I want to raise, and I'm going to read something from Lewis, C.S. Lewis here in a minute. The question I'd raise is, do we make too little of evil? Is this the part of the Lord's Prayer for modern people like me, where I can get kingdom of God, I'm going to go to church, I get asking for forgiveness, that's with people, I get praising God, I even get asking for bread. But listen to C.S. Lewis. This is actually in the preface to Screwtape Letters, which is one of my absolute favorite things to read. My son and I read through most of it a couple years ago. So this is actually in the introduction to Screwtape Letters, where Lewis is talking about demons and evil. He says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased, as in the demons, by both errors, and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. I love that. I'll say that again. The demons themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So let me throw this out to you, AJ. What are the challenges that we face in taking seriously the prayer, deliver or rescue us from evil?
There's two words here I particularly want to focus on, but the first one that comes to mind as you were referencing, what did you call them? These amulets? We call it, what's the technical term?
They apotropaic properties. Apotropaic.
Christian apotropaic magic properties.
Yes.
Yeah. That's a tattoo just waiting to happen right there, ain't it? I've been delivered from the apotropaic properties.
Yeah.
Love it. The word us to me always has a weight to me, a kind of a depth in this prayer. Deliver us from evil ones or from the evil one. At least in my mind, the reason that has a significance here, not deliver others from the evil one, but deliver us from the evil one.
Ooh, yeah.
I think the reason that has such weight in my reading of this is that, well, actually, okay. So I was in a faculty meeting recently, and we were having, we're having these inner faculty dialogues around, how do you create a culture among teachers where the teachers are deepening their own scholarship in right. their professional realm, and in such a way that their work, right, their writings or their presentations, the work they're doing for academia, is seeping into the classroom. And so we're talking about how to develop a deep faculty culture of learning. Hmm. It was eye-opening to me to watch our faculty willingly self-critique itself for things that it knows it's not doing. Mm. I mean, faculty members who were saying in one of our groups were saying, I just know I'm not doing the work I need to be doing to produce the work that I feel like I'm supposed to be doing, or we don't have enough time, or the university is, we're all overworked, which is normal in any environment. Yeah. But I was sitting there in this faculty meeting, and I was struck at how many times in human history are institutions willing to critique themselves for the sake of the better good? And that idea of self-critique or self-criticism is a radically biblical idea, isn't it? Right? When Jesus says, if you're going to call somebody out on their sin, man, look at the plank in your own eye.
Yeah.
The idea of self-critique is a deeply Christian idea. We get that from Christianity. Nietzsche actually argued that he took that very principle. And he said, we Christians should be always kind of self-critiquing themselves based on following Jesus. And there was a philosopher named Gil Biley who says that what we end up doing is we self-critiquing ourselves out of our faith if we take it too far. But it struck me that we are willing to critique ourselves. That's a really unique idea in human history. The prayer that Jesus gives here is not deliver other people from the evil one, but deliver us from evil. Which implies a humility to recognize that evil could be a working among us.
Yeah.
Deliver us from the evil one. It's got an inherent almost self-critique in there, that we could be the means by which evil functions. Yeah. So like, here's something interesting. In the Gospels, the very first time Jesus casts out a demon is in Mark's gospel, is in a synagogue. That's an interesting environment for a demon to be cast out in, because you would think that evil would be like out in the streets among the pagans.
Yeah, the wilderness, which sometimes is.
You would always assume it's always out there. But the first demonic encounter with Jesus is in a religious space.
Yeah.
To pray, deliver us from the evil one, is prayed by people who want to follow Jesus.
Yeah.
It's almost like pulling the curtain back and saying, we recognize that evil is not just out there. It could be here too.
Mm-hmm.
So let me kick that to you. I mean, do you see that here in like almost, I mean, Jesus, I think the prayer is very intentional, not deliver other people from evil, but it could be here.
Yeah, just as you're saying that, I was thinking of Judas, and Judas is with Jesus, and then I think it's John, is it, who says when he touches the bread, then the devil enters him. Right there with Jesus, right. Devil ain't afraid of being amidst the people of God.
Yeah,
and then how is Jesus betrayed? With a kiss.
Mm-hmm. By one of his own.
By one of his own, who is in league with the devil. And I don't know, we're getting a little bit off subject, but I think you'll find this interesting. There's some scholarship that says the Christian holy kiss, where they have, a kiss of peace, could have been originally intended as an undoing of the betraying kiss of Judas. That's really interesting. I like that. But it does show that intimacy, that the devil's here. The devil is among us.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the vulnerability. So my mind immediately goes, would deliver us from evil, with what I think is the overall theme of the Lord's Prayer, which is a recognition of our own frailty and weakness, and a recognition of the graciousness of a God who wants to help.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And when the people of God get themselves into trouble is when they think they're invulnerable.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're saying, we think evil's over there, you have the famous story of Jesus, of the prayer of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the Old English, the publican. And the tax collector and the Pharisee goes to the temple and says, I thank thee, O God, that I'm not like other men. I'm quoting the Godspell version here. Greedy, murderous, adulterous. I tithe, I pay my taxes and all that. And it's really saying, I'm in the right end. I'm not like this schmuck over here. And that's when the devil gets you, right? When you think you are above and stronger than those vulnerabilities, those weaknesses.
Yeah. This is, Nietzsche, this is an interesting prayer to pray in an election season, in election cycle. Whenever you're listening to this, it may or may not align with.
Just wait 4 years.
Yeah. Yeah. There you go. But.
Elizabeth,
what's in an election cycle? It's an interesting prayer, part of the prayer to pray as you're thinking about your political tribe, right? Because tribalism is not. I kind of have beef with people that use the word tribal as a bad thing.
Yeah.
Tribes are actually beautiful and good. There's nothing wrong with the tribes, and it's weird to me to take a non-Western communal category of something you'd find in Africa and make that our base for evil. That's weird to me.
Yeah.
That's weird. Either way, tribalism can become a dangerous win. Your tribe is always right and the other tribes are always wrong.
And that's the political discourse that's that we're exactly in right now. And then just following your train of thought here, they're evil and I'm good.
That's right.
They're rebellious and I'm righteous.
Yep. This prayer does not see the other tribe as needing, we all need to be delivered from the evil one. But the prayer is for us to pray that we would be delivered from the evil one. It's an interesting prayer to pray in a partisan tribal moment. Yeah. The word deliver to, I mean, Nietzsche, right? This is all hearkening back to Exodus. I mean, this is all just sort of Jesus bringing up a narrative, a story that any of these listeners would have been keenly aware of, which was Israel being rescued, delivered from Egypt. So what might Jesus be doing here, hearkening back to that Exodus account? What's Jesus, I guess, intent in hearkening back to that image in talking about how we confront the evil one?
It's like you set this up just for me. I think a key piece of this is the concept of slavery. And there is physical, literal slavery, which is what happened to Israel in Egypt. But the New Testament plays a lot on, I don't want to call it spiritual slavery because I don't want to make it not a really present and real thing to us. So I'll say existential slavery. And so the New Testament represents over and over and over again the fact that we live our lives as slaves. Just as Jesus taught, you can't love two masters. You'll hate the one, you'll love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. Well, he's not just talking about physical slaves. He's talking about all of us. All of us have people we admire, cultures that we want to follow, tracks that we want to live on. And so Paul in Romans and in Ephesians and Galatians and other places talk about being a slave to sin and death, a slave to the flesh, a slave to ourselves, and to some degree, a slave to the devil, or we could be slaves of Christ. We could be slaves of God, slaves unto righteousness, slaves unto eternal life. And here's the problem, though, is I love the old Wesleyan hymn, which talks about, the dungeon filled with light, I rose, went forth and followed thee. We're like prisoners. We're like prisoners in this dungeon as slaves. And we can't free ourselves. We can't bootstrap our way out of slavery. Just like Israel couldn't bootstrap their way out of slavery in Egypt, they needed God's wonders. They needed
an external person being to come and
they need to be liberated. So the idea of freedom is often misunderstood. Let's talk about freedom. When we talk about rescue and redemption, let's talk about freedom for a minute. I've been doing a lot of work on this in Galatians. I'm going to be teaching on this next week at a retreat. Today, we often operate with the binary of freedom and
oppressed,
maybe lack of control. Like freedom, like my rights, my choices, the freedom often has that ring of like, I want to be able to pursue what makes me happy. So think about like coming of age movies. They're often like, be your true self, follow your dreams, don't listen to your parents, you know, Ferris Bueller's Day Off, right? Have a lot of fun, enjoy life, break free. Whereas in the ancient world, freedom had a very obvious binary, freedom and slavery.
Mm.
If it was a person, you would be a slave to a master. If it's a nation, you're a slave to another nation, like Israel was in slavery. But rescue has that sense, it has a twofold sense. Let's put it this way. It has a rescue from and it has a rescue for. I'm preaching here, AJ. It has a rescue from slavery, from domination, and as a rescue for serving God. Deliver us from evil so we might truly serve God in full, with our full will, with our full attention, with our full heart. I want to just raise this though, AJ, because I think the biggest obstacle for people in the church that I meet is really the belief in evil. I feel like if we took a secret survey in the church, not a public one, because we're good Christians, we all believe in everything the Bible says, but if we took a secret survey and we said, do you believe in an actual devil? Do you believe in actual demons? Do you believe in actual evil? I want to ask you in a second, AJ, how you help people understand that we should be taking these things seriously. But I'll tell you the first time this hit home with me. My wife and I, when we lived in Philadelphia, we went to an Anglican church in that area. And they happened to have a Saturday workshop on exorcism. And so they brought in the leading exorcist in the Anglican church in England. And because our rector was British and he knew this guy and he brought him in. So we went to a day-long exorcism workshop. I felt like the coolest. This must be like church every week for you, AJ. But I felt the coolest. But I'll tell you what, I was surprised by how often this workshop leader talked about how someone gets a demon through activity with the occult, occultic kind of behavior like Ouija board or, you know, those kinds of things. And I'd always, in my youth, I'd always treated those as like silly kind of, you know, do no harm sort of things. This guy was like dead serious. And he wasn't just some schmuck, you know, hanging out, you know, selling exorcisms for a dollar. Like he's like a very well-trained minister and leader. And I was really struck by like, okay, this stuff is real. Like yes. this stuff is real. So how do you approach that? I know, you know, put your Pentecostal hat on here and help me out. How do we approach this as something to take really seriously?
I don't know how, if I'm able to think clearly about trying to convince somebody of the reality of the dark forces, the evil one.
Yeah.
I would have to ask somebody, can you give me a good argument why you believe there isn't evil? I mean, what was Reinhold Niebuhr's famous statement that evil is the one doctrine in biblical theology that is empirically verifiable? Everybody knows it's true. Nobody really doesn't believe evil. Now, I think a lot of people believe in evil in the abstract, like they think something is wrong. But even in that, there's an interesting argument to be had that the minute you argue something is crooked, that you immediately assume that you know what straight is. So you can't say that something is crooked without recognizing. So putting that aside, my wife and I both, when we were kids, we were raised in homes that did not, Christian homes. They were not interested. They were not, you know, devoted to the way of Jesus. So that put us in some interesting environments. I remember as a kid, and my wife had the same experience. She was a teenager before we both had our encounters with Jesus, that we had both done Ouija boards with some friends. You know, when somebody says, can I or should I do a Ouija board? The answer is you shouldn't. But not for the reason that you would assume. Most people would be like, it's stupid, it's bad. No, you shouldn't do it because it actually works.
Yeah.
And both Quinn and I experienced in our childhoods having experiences of seeing supernaturally wicked realities. I guess living in Portland fixes for me. I mean, you can't live in a major city and not recognize the power of evil, but you also can't know yourself without recognizing the power of evil. I mean, I've stood and prayed for individuals. I had a student here at the university who was manifesting voices and voices that were not their own. And when we prayed over them in the name of Jesus, the spirit left. And it's pretty difficult to not it's pretty empirically verifiable that evil is real. It's hard. I'm having a hard time imagining somebody would say that's not a reality. That's a difficult thing for me. And yet I also think there's a danger in many Christian circles of giving too much attention to these forces. And which in the prayer, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't say, deliver us from Satan or deliver us from El Diablo. It's the evil one. It's like this. Yeah, it's like this. Almost like
indirect.
It's indirect. It's not a like, he doesn't name him. He doesn't give his name.
Yeah, there's power in not naming him.
Yeah. In fact, the Bible never names him. Lucifer is not a biblical word. Satan is an adjective, the adversary.
Satanas.
Yeah. So, but Jesus doesn't give him a name because he's not worthy of the name. Just like Pharaoh is never named in the Bible. Satan is not named because
he's not
worthy of
the name. What about Mephistopheles? Where did that?
What's that?
Mephistopheles. Where did that one come from?
But the point is, the power of evil is only given more authority by our ignorance of his method and the ignorance of his ways. We serve the evil one well by not tackling him in our prayer life. Jesus here invites us to tackle. It's a very cool connection between spiritual warfare and prayer, that part of prayer is standing against the evil one in your prayer. In the early Christian, I love this, in the early Christian community, when somebody would get saved, there would be all this liturgy of all the things that you would do in the first, couple hundred years. And you get baptized naked, but you would also take your first Eucharist. But my favorite thing is for all new Christians and we should bring this back, but for any new Christian, you would go through an exorcism. They would cast the demons out of you.
Wow.
And then you would spit to the east as a sign to the devil.
I've been in some of those services.
Right? That you are, I'm done with you, Satan.
Yeah.
We greatly limit the power of the redemption of Jesus when we don't incorporate spiritual warfare into our prayer life. Can I make a comment about rescue? Because you said you were talking about rescue and deliverance, and I was recently reading and doing some teaching on 1 Timothy. Paul, in 1 Timothy 3, he talks about being rescued, that the Lord rescued me. He uses the word ruomai.
That's the word here.
He rescued me, which is interesting because the cities that he says that he was rescued from or that he was rescued in, when the Lord rescued him, when you go and actually read the account in Luke's Acts of Paul in the cities where he says he was rescued, in almost every one of those cities, there was a riot that nearly killed him. He was stoned. he was
barely rescued.
Yeah. Here's what this means is that rescue for Paul is not the absence of pain and suffering.
Right, right.
That rescue is that wasn't the final chapter.
You're going to be okay. Yeah.
Yeah. You will make it through, but rescue includes there are going to be riots. You're going to have to escape out of the city late at night. To your point, we tend to imagine deliverance and rescue through the lens of American autonomy. It's about happiness or joy or something to that effect. Paul would have none of that. Rescue comes with scars.
Yeah.
To be truly rescued means you come out with scars, but but it's not your final story.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Well, we've wrapped up the Lord's Prayer. We could talk about thine is the kingdom and all of that, but I think we got there with not underestimating evil, not overestimating evil, but turning to the kingdom of God and God's power as the ultimate glory. Great conversation. I hope for everyone listening, this has encouraged you, challenged you to lean into the Lord's Prayer and to stay close to Jesus. Thanks for listening.